I'll be reading 1 Samuel 8, 10 to 22. Then Samuel explained everything the Lord had said to the people who were asking for a king. "This is how the king will rule over you," Samuel said. "He will take your sons and will use them for his chariots and his cavalry and as runners for his chariot. He will use them as his commanders of troops of 1,000 and troops of 50, or to do his plowing and his harvesting, or to make his weapons or parts for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, or bakers. He will take your best fields, vineyards, and olive groves and give them to his servants. He will give 1/10 of your grain and your vineyards to his officials and servants. He will take your male and female servants along with the best of your cattle and donkeys and make them do his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and then you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you chose for yourselves. But on that day, the Lord won't answer you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel and said, "No, there must be a king over us, so we can be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and lead us and fight our battles." Samuel listened to everything the people said and repeated it directly to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Comply with their request. Give them a king."
Lord, we ask you to lift up the voice and the heart and the mind of your servant, Joel, as he delivers to us your word today. We pray that it has already begun to open our hearts and that we will hear his words to our deepest core and take them to heart and learn to live them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Part of what we're doing in this is that the Poor People's Campaign began over 50 years ago by Martin Luther King Jr., and now is being picked up again by a new wave of leaders and a new group of people who are carrying on the mantle of Dr. King. You can go online and you can learn more about the Poor People's Campaign, but what we're trying to do in these worship services is to look at some of the biblical and theological perspectives that lie behind the work that they're doing. Here's a quote from Dr. King 50 years ago when he named what he called the giant triplets of evil, and he named them as racism, materialism, and militarism. Well, as the Poor People's Campaign is building off of that quote and that legacy and that work of the Reverend King, they talk about poverty, or they talk about racism, poverty, what they call the war economy, and then they add a fourth, which is ecological degradation. And so we're taking one of these topics per week and looking into a biblical and theological perspective of what sort of lies behind that and what a faith perspective and a Christ-like perspective would inform us on these various topics. So we're sort of taking the cues of what they lay out in broad terms and thinking through them in a worship and a discipleship type of context. Today we're talking about militarism. A couple weeks ago, we did racism, we did poverty last week, today we're on militarism. Now, I don't know if militarism is a familiar word to you or not, if it's one that you think much about or use much in regular conversation. I mean, we might see some words that we think of there, military, militant, you know, we might have some associations with it. But militarism is sort of a technical term. And here are some definitions that you might use to think about what militarism is. Militarism is the belief or the desire of a government or a people that a state should maintain strong military capabilities and use it aggressively, and it's sort of that aggressively concept that it's really sort of driving through here, to expand national interest and values, you know, through military means. Right, the bottom definition there is a definition from a German historian who was one of the first to use the term militarism, and he talked about militarism as the domination of the military man over the civilian. and an undue importance of military demands, an emphasis on military considerations. All right, so maybe this gives you a little bit of a context for what this word is, militarism, that we're talking today and that the Poor People's Campaign picks up, that the doctor, Reverend Dr. King named 50 years ago as one of a serious dynamic and thing that we should take seriously as people of faith. In the Poor People's Campaign, they also connect this idea of militarism with an unhealthy nationalism, right? And how these things sort of bleed together and mix together to form people in a certain way, to form a country, a nation, a society, a culture in a certain way. Now, on the one hand, yes, this is sort of a political concept. It has to do with nations and how they structure and the priorities and the things that they do. But on the other hand, as followers of Christ, we know that Christ is not divided. We know that we are to serve one master, and that these are deeply spiritual questions that inform our faith and our discipleship. It goes beyond any particular administration or any particular country or nation, but informs us at the very heart of what we believe and understand it means to follow Jesus. So we want to look at this idea of militarism through a biblical lens today, through a theological lens today, and think through, all right, if this is something that people are naming as a serious threat to faith and as a force of destruction in the larger world, well, what do we think of that? How can we think through some of these issues? And so as we think about what the Scripture says, I mean, we certainly have passages of Jesus that call us to be peacemakers. We certainly have passages of Jesus that he rode a donkey into Jerusalem, not a war horse. There are a variety of different themes and different stories that we can put together that weave a biblical account that would inform our response to this idea of militarism. But there's not exactly like here's the point where the Scripture talks about it. I mean, that word isn't mentioned. This is more of a modern concept. I mean, we might find some Scripture that would inform our approach to the internet, but you're not going to find the internet in the ancient Scriptures, right? So in the same way, you're not going to look up in a concordance to see where the Bible talks about militarism, but we have these different themes and this overall narrative that we see through the prophets, that we see in Jesus, that would inform our perspective on this as we think about, you know, the biblical story and the biblical faith applied to a more modern contemporary dynamic. So our text today that I am going to highlight as an example that begins to inform our approach and our faith perspective on this issue comes from the book of 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel, we're in the Old Testament, we're in the Hebrew Bible, all right, but maybe it's a little bit of more of a book that gets a little bit lost in the shuffle. I don't know about you, but it tends to be one of those books for me. Now, many of us know the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, often called the Torah, the Law, the Covenant, the Teaching. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch. Penta means five, right? And so these are the first five books of the Bible, right? We get the stories of Abraham and Sarah. We get Joseph and the many-colored coat. We get the Israelites in Egypt, and we get God making a covenant with the Hebrew people. That's what happens in the Torah, the first five books. And then after the Torah comes a section of more, sometimes called historical books, sometimes called the former prophets, meaning that they come before the books of the Bible, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but they deal with some prophets, like Samuel today, like Elijah, like Elisha, but they also deal with the history of the ancient the Israelite tribe, as they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness, and then God brought them into the land of Canaan. Okay, so that's sort of where we are in the story, right? And Joshua and Judges tells the story about the people getting settled in the land, and there's all sorts of conflicts and skirmishes with their neighbors. And then Samuel, the first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, talks about the kings of Israel and the nation of Israel setting up their monarchy, right? Their king, the United Kingdom. So the text we have today comes from the point in the story. So that's the overall arc of where we are in the Scriptures. And the text we have comes from the very beginning of the book of Samuel. Now, Samuel himself wasn't one of the kings of Israel. Samuel was a priest. He was a prophet in ancient Israel. He was born to his mother Hannah, who was barren, sort of like Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, if we remember that story. And she prayed to God for a son, and that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to God to serve in the temple. And so that's what happened. She conceived, she bore a son, and she gave her son Samuel to be raised in the temple by Eli. Eli was a priest, raised Samuel to be a priest, to be a prophet, and then Samuel eventually became the person who anointed the first king of Israel, which was King Saul. And we often know Saul, David, Solomon as sort of the three kings of Israel that are sort of held in tandem together. Now, up until this point in the story where we started reading this text today, there was no king. There were clans, there were tribes, there were fortified cities, there were villages that were being established, but there was no sort of centralized king. There was no monarchy. All right, and so the people come to Samuel and they say, you know, we've seen how things are going for the past couple generations here. These judges don't seem to be serving us too well. You're pretty good, Samuel, but you know what's going to happen after you're gone? It's essentially what they're asking. And Samuel has a couple sons, but in the text, the story tells us that Samuel's sons aren't the most reliable, upstanding servants of God themselves. And so what's going to happen after Samuel, this well-respected man of God who, you know, has been leading the people, what's going to happen after he passes on? And so they come to Samuel and they say, well, we have an idea. We need a king, right? A lot of other nations have kings. And maybe this king would be the solution to our problems. They want a king to give them stability and prominence and security. They want a king that, like the other nations, would preside over a standing army. You know, they want a king that will make them like all the other nations. This is eventually what they get, right? They get Saul as the first king. And Saul's like this man who stands head and shoulders above all the other people in Israel, and he's a mighty warrior, and he's exactly what they think they need as a prototypical king. But at this point of the story, they're still just sort of asking for the king, and Samuel's not sure what to do. He's struggling with it, and he feels like maybe the people are rejecting him. And so he goes to God in prayer, and he asks God, "What shall I do?" And God essentially says, "Well, Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And go ahead and give them a king." Which is sort of interesting because, you know, we think, like, on the one sense, we have a sense that, you know, well, God is in control and God's purposes prevail and God will bring about what God wants to do. But when the people want a king, God sort of was like, all right, right? Now, see, God sort of steps back. It's not necessarily what God would recommend or what God would have them do, but that's what the people are demanding. And so God takes a back seat and says to Samuel, go ahead, you know, give them what they want, but give them this warning. And so that's the text that we read this morning, right? There's a big warning about like, hey, folks, this is what you want. God's going to give it to you, but this is what the king is going to do. The king's going to take your sons, take your daughters, fill his mansions, fill his storehouses, give good things to his servants and his cronies, have a big army, but he's going to use your sons to go fight his wars and all that sort of thing. This is a warning. Now, throughout these historical books that we looked at, this section that comes after the first section of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, we sometimes get voices in tension. We get some voices from these books that are very much in favor of the monarchy and see that the king is a good thing and that it's part of how God is leading the people. And then we get some other voices that, like, express a word of caution, express a word of warning, or express this monarchy as a departure from God, what God would want. I mean, these are stories that occur side by side, and it's not like it tells you literally in the Bible, well, this is, you know, a favorable voice, and this is a voice of critique. But as we just read through the stories, we sort of see that tension of is this a good thing or is this a bad thing, right? Is this part of God providing for the people, or is this a departure from the way of faithfulness that God would have? And Solomon is a great example of this. Okay, so Saul is the first king. David comes second. We probably know who David is because Jesus sort of comes in as the descendant of David. And then Solomon is the king after David. And Solomon, on the one hand, Solomon is seen as this very wise and, you know, profound ruler. He has great wealth, and he's portrayed as being this wise ruler, and he builds the temple for God, right? He builds the temple in Jerusalem, and this is like a wonderful thing. Okay, so Solomon is portrayed very positively in those regards. But Solomon is also portrayed sort of negatively. Solomon is sort of like the pinnacle of the self-aggrandizing king. Right? He has so much wealth, and he has so many chariots, and so many wives, and he creates all these allegiances with other nations, but they're not necessarily allegiances that represent faithfulness to Yahweh. And in many ways, Samuel is the very fulfillment, the very pinnacle of what Samuel is warning about here in the text. All right, Solomon comes to embody these very things that Samuel warns about. Did I speak incorrectly there? I saw some confused look. Okay. Well, Solomon's the king and Samuel's this prophet, right? And they didn't live at the same time. These are generations apart from one another. But this prophecy, this warning of Samuel here in this part when the kingdom is just being established is ultimately sort of, Solomon basically plays right into this playbook. Like everything that Samuel says in this text, Solomon essentially does. I mean, he's portrayed as wise and good, and he builds the temple, but he also does all these things that Israel's being warned about, is essentially what I'm trying to say. So a kingdom, a monarchy. The monarchy will grow, and the people will suffer. That's the warning that Samuel sort of lays out here. The monarchy will grow, and as it grows, there will be a shift in the moral compass of God's people. A shift away from covenant faithfulness towards just sort of the preservation and the growth of the monarchy to be like other nations. All right, so there's this shift that takes place that Samuel is warning about. There's a spiritual danger that Samuel is laying out. That as Samuel searches God and God gives Samuel a word, God says, all right, I'll take a back seat, let the people do what they want to do, but there's a spiritual risk here that this moral compass of the people and of the nation that God has called into covenant faithfulness will shift from faithfulness to just being like all the other nations. And as the monarchy plays out, that's exactly what happens, right? We have three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, but then it disintegrates. The nation becomes divided. There's a whole bunch of bad kings that's hard to keep track of all their names. And then it ultimately ends in exile, right? That's the arc of these historical books that we're looking at, right? Entry into the land, but then loss of the land. It doesn't work out so well. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of a sense of where this passage occurs in the scriptures and sort of what it's talking about, giving this warning to the people of Israel. Now, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun, nothing new under heaven. And as our great American prophet, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said 50 years ago when he was beginning the Poor People's Campaign, a nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is approaching spiritual doom. Right? The moral compass shifts. The moral compass shifts. The people suffer. As we sang in the song this morning, if the war goes on, it basically tells the narrative of the United States since the Vietnam era, that we live in this state of perpetual war. And the cost of this war is to the tune of $668 billion per year. $668 billion per year, and that's been growing, but that's sort of the most recent figure about what our country spends on military purposes. Compare that to $190 billion, which is still a lot of money, but not nearly as much as $668 billion, but $190 billion that is spent entirely on anti-poverty programs, housing, education, these other types of things that make for peace, that build up community, that build up society and show a concern for those on the bottom. And Dr. King said, a nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military than on programs of social uplift is approaching spiritual doom. We have not only, you know, we not only deal with a militaristic mindset, but this is also transforming into a war economy. And what we mean by a war economy is that war becomes a major driver of economic growth. Right? It's a major engine of what our economy is based on. Like if that goes away, it's going to be a recession, right? It's going to be, like we're all going to feel it, whether we're in that or not. It pervades everything. War has also become a money-making machine. Right? War more and more is dictated by special interests, by military contractors, by large corporations that make the weapon systems and then get the contracts to go in and rebuild after a war destroys a country or a city. And they make money off of that. The top CEOs of the top five war contracting companies earn an annual salary of $20 million per year. That's what is reported, not counting other bonuses and other, you know, stock options and whatever else. Compare that to the people who are actually on the ground who pay the biggest cost in war. Of a 20-year military general who earns $215,000 a year, right? The CEOs earn 90 times that. And a frontline army private who earns $30,000 a year, which is, you know, multiply that by 640 is what the war contracting CEOs get, right? War is a money-making business in today's economy. And then factor into the fact that many soldiers, when they return home, are then denied basic medical care, basic medical or mental health services, to the tune that in 2017, last year alone, 20 veterans died by suicide per day. Per day. All right, who's paying the cost of this? And who's profiting from this? And disproportionately, these dynamics impact minorities and poor people. All right, and so when Dr. King talks about these giant triplets working together, right, this intertwining of militarism, racism, and consumerism, materialism, poverty, all those sorts of things. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 11 of Samuel in our passage today that we read, that this is how the king will rule over you and operate, Samuel said. He will take your sons and use them for his chariots and his cavalry and as running runners for his chariots. So militarism may not occur directly in the Bible as a word, as a concept that was used in ancient Israel. It's a modern word, it's a modern concept. But certainly we see how these themes and these texts can inform a prophetic perspective on this modern issue. The war economy of the United States spends more than the next seven countries in terms of military spending, right? These are the next seven highest countries that spend in terms of military spending, and the United States outspends them all. And then again, we have the words of Dr. King and the prophet Samuel. The moral compass shifts. Right? It shifts away from covenant faithfulness to sort of being like all the other nations. We see this warning at the outset in the book of Samuel. Now, another guy, another good thinker about 60 years ago named Marshall McLuhan said something also sort of helpful and profound. He was talking about the field of media. Okay, so shift gears with me a little bit here. He was talking about the field of media 60 years ago, right as television was coming about, and right as we were on the cusp of a media revolution, mass broadcasting and everything like that, and television, which would later morph into the electronic and the digital communication that we have now in the internet and social media and all that, it was just on the horizon. It was just starting out. And speaking of our technological tools, McLuhan said, we become what we behold. We shape our tools, and then our tools shape us. All right, so think about that a little bit. We become what we behold. What we put energy and attention and focus and resources into, we shape that, we create that, but then it also has a reverse effect. We shape our tools, our tools shape us. We shape our media, our computers, our devices, but they sort of shape us, right? How many of us are addicted to the way like we think with our computer or our smartphone, right? It shapes us. And in the same way, we can think about that in terms of this war economy and militarism. What we invest in, what we put our resources on, what we focus on, shapes us. More popularly, you've probably heard the expression, if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Same type of idea. If all we have is a hammer, that's how we think. And so we need better tools. We need more tools. Our world is in need of better tools. We have so many tools that shape our world toward death, towards destruction, towards despair, towards polarization, towards war. We need some better tools. And so a modest proposal that occurs to me is, you know, what would it look like if we spent as much on peace as we spent on war? What would it look like if we spent $668 billion on peace, on health, on anti-poverty programs, on housing, on education, on worldwide relief, on reconciliation? You know, racism and poverty. What if we spent $668 billion on those things? On racial reconciliation, on understanding systems at work, on tearing down walls, building bridges. You know, what would that look like? I don't know how the world will respond to that question, but for Christians, for the church, that's a deeply spiritual question. It's an important question that our faith forms deeply and profoundly. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, our King, our true King, calls us to seek peace, calls us to know the things that would make for peace. And so in our world today, we need those modern-day Samuels and Samanthas in our world exposing the cost of war. Exposing the fallacy, exposing this system and pointing to a better way, pointing to the better way of God's kingdom of justice, love, and peace. Could the church outspend the Pentagon? I don't know. The church, I mean, granted, the church and we as a church and the church worldwide does pour a lot of resources into peace-building ministry, education, all that sort of thing, but I don't know how it compares. But could we outspend the Pentagon? Well, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has called together a new people. A people that doesn't know the boundaries of race and nation and class, but a new people called together and centered on the person of Jesus. And through the sending of the Holy Spirit, God has empowered those in the church, you and I, us as men and women, here in the church today and around the world. By the Holy Spirit, God has sent the church and empowered the church to live by a different kind of tool, set of tools, to operate and live by God's own tools, tools that operate on the power of love, tools that operate by the power of the cross, spiritual technologies of neighborliness, spiritual technologies and gadgets like foot washing and communion and table and hospitality. You know, what would happen if the church, if Christians lived that out to the full extent rather than being some of the first voices that call for and sustain a militaristic approach? And we certainly hear those voices around. But what would happen if we as Christians truly turned to our King, our Lord and Savior, and took up the towel and took up the donkey and took up the cross and took out broken body and shed and the shared cup to heal, to give, and to offer to a broken world? What kind of tools, if those were the tools we would use constantly, how would that shape us? profoundly. If we were invested in tools of racial reconciliation, of tools that address poverty and lack of education and opportunity, those tools we could shape, and then they would continue to shape us more and more, even as they already have, even as the life of Jesus and the cross of Jesus is instructive to how we live and the priorities that we try to put in place as a congregation. Now again, I don't know how the world will respond to that, but as the church responds to that, as we respond to that, well, that's the Spirit shaping and empowering the church for God's mission. We have more tools in our disposal, right? We have super glue to put things back together. We have pie that we can offer people. We have, you know, hands that we can extend to people. All these different tools that we can imagine that builds a better kingdom. Our tools shape us. Samuel knew this. In his own way and in his own time, he knew that the path that the Israelites would take would shape them profoundly, and that the moral compass of the people was sort of predicated on this decision way back as they were even just getting established as a nation. And so too today, the moral compass of God's people depends on our posture and our approach to the world and the tools that we try to use and the type of king that we follow. Because we follow a different sort of king and a different kind of kingdom. And so as we pray and as we work to let peace prevail on earth, we pray that it would begin with me, that it would begin with us, and that slowly and surely this critical mass of this critical yeast of the church, that Jesus often likened the church to yeast, that leavens the whole dough, that if we get enough yeast together as the church, who knows what kind of impact that might have. And so as we think of these concepts, as we think of this story, as we think of our own world and how we live in it and how we witness in it, I invite you to close with me in saying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.